Amen. So thank you, Gogo, for reading. We are going to get to the psalm, but I wanted us to really understand what is going on in this psalm before we read it. You see, Gogo read the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. It was about 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus came. And I guess the thing you need to take from the reading is that it was absolutely brutal. The Babylonians utterly destroyed Jerusalem. They starved them for 2 years. They made them so weak, the people of Judah, that they couldn't fight back. The king tried to escape. He tried to do a runner, but they caught him. They murdered the king of Judah's children before his eyes, then plucked out the king's eyes and took them away into captivity. The temple of Jerusalem, like the crown jewel of Judah, was burnt down. It was left in rubble, absolute ruin. Everything in the temple, all those kind of bronze artifacts, the pillars, the kind of beautiful things that were described, all those things that pointed to God's presence, God's forgiveness, the fact that you can pray to him, they were stolen away from Judah. And then all of Judah's leaders were murdered. The rest of the people carried off into exile. I mean, it's really brutal. Like, utter ruin. And it's interesting, that's what Asaph had to respond to. So imagine you are Asaph. You are kind of a worship leader for the people of Judah. You are literally looking at their life in ruin, and you have to write something. You have to write a song to get the people to respond rightly to what's just happened. Think about it. What would you write? What could you write? And I think that might become an even bigger question for us today, because think about today, think about your life. What do you pray to God when something happens that leaves your life in ruin, or spiritual life in ruin? Take a moment, think, what would you say to God, what would you pray if you lose the job you were convinced God put you in? And all of a sudden you can't pay rent. What would you say to God then? What would you say to God if the person closest to you, if your child, your partner, or your pastor walks away from faith? And all of a sudden you question everything. What do you say to God then? What do you say to God when the person you really love dies and leaves you? What do you say to God? What do you say to God when, because of your faith, your friends or your family disregard you, stop talking to you, want nothing to do with you? What do you say to God when life is in ruin? We're going to get to what Asaph said to God, what he got the people to say to God in a second. But I want us to first consider kind of two common responses that we might have. The first common response that I think I often see in myself is that of becoming a stoic, of stoicism. This is the kind of person who seems unmoved by life's kind of pain and problems. The person that shows the stiff upper lip, the person that pulls their socks up and gets on with life. The person who finds resolve or resolutions, finds a solution and gets on with it. It turns out that us British people love that attitude. We really, really love it. I found this story, this kind of quintessentially British stiff upper lip story. It's a conversation between two British commanders who have ridiculously British names. Lord Uxbridge and the Duke of Wellington. Okay, they were commanders at the Battle of Waterloo. And apparently they were standing next to each other when a cannonball hit Lord Uxbridge's leg and ripped it off. Apparently, he turns to the Duke of Wellington and says, "My goodness, sir, it appears I've lost my leg." And the Duke of Wellington replies, "My goodness, sir, so you have." And apparently they just get on with it. I mean, it's a ridiculous story, but we love that. We love that stoicism. It might not be what Asaph does, but that is a common response. Another response is that of the grumbler. The person who, kind of, instead of ignoring pain and getting on with it, makes their life about pain, focuses on it. It becomes their identity. The woe is me kind of person. Well, I'm about to read the psalm, and I'm going to suggest to us that Asaph might not say what we expect, but he says something brilliant. And listen close, because this might be what you need to pray one day. So this is Psalm 74. I'll give you a second to turn to it. I don't know where it is in the church Bible, so if anyone gets it, shout out.
436.
436, there you go. Let me give you one second. This is what Asaph says as he's picking through the rubble of Jerusalem. "O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, who you redeemed. Mount Zion, where you dwelt, turn your steps to these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, 'We will crush them completely.' They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And no one knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will your foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, the night is yours. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually." It's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Can you really say that to God? But here's the thing. It's in the Bible. It's scripture. This really is how God wants people to respond to a life in ruin. And here's the thing, I think it's so uncomfortable because our view of faithfulness has become skewed. See, we believe that the stoic is faithful. We believe that the faithful person is the unmoved, the unbothered, the person who just gets on with it. The person who can find a solution and do it. The one that is happy to say God is sovereign and just move on with life. This was my response for a long time, and I'd convinced myself it is the faithful response. The stoic. But you get really stuck when you read a psalm like this, if that's what you think is faithful. We're gonna go through this psalm in a couple of different sections. And you see, you need to remember this psalm was written as a song, so it's structured much more like a song than a three-point sermon. It's going to have a chorus that comes three times and then has two verses. Andy tried to convince me to tell people it's like a Big Mac, but I thought a song made much more sense. So we hit our first chorus in verses 1 to 3. It's a plea that God would do something. And it really is a plea, isn't it? I mean, hear how desperate it is. Why? But notice this. Notice a thing that makes this a lament and not a grumble. Just look at how God-focused it is. It is you. It is your, it is you, it is your. It is not just, I am miserable, but God is about you and something's gone wrong here. See, lamenting, unlike grumbling, makes you run to God, not away from him. And here's the key thing, the lamenter takes God's promises really very seriously. Look at verse 1. We are the sheep of your pasture. Well, look after us, God. You redeemed us. Well, why aren't you treating us like you redeemed us? I mean, have a look at Mount Zion. It is where you dwell, but it is in ruin. See, a lamenter takes God's promises really seriously. A lamenter does not stoically dull God's promises to cope with the realities of life. No, it takes them seriously. We're going to come back to this plea, this chorus, two more times. So I don't need to say everything now, but let me ask you this. When was the last time you pleaded to God? I mean, full on, like gut-wrenched, pleaded to God. I imagine if you're like me, if you lean towards being a stoic, well, it's probably been a while. Because that is much too emotional, isn't it? And let's be honest, if I'm a stoic, I believe I can fix everything myself. So I'm not going to plead to God. If you lean towards grumbling, well, it's also probably been a while since you've pleaded to God. Because you've given up thinking he can really do anything. But Asaph, he pleads to God. John Knox is a Scottish Christian who lived in the 1500s. He was actually exiled from Scotland. And while he was exiled from Scotland, he ended up in Europe with some hanging out with some reformers. He managed to have the opportunity to come back to Scotland after kind of hearing these teachings of the reformers. And apparently, while he was on the boat heading into Scotland, looking at it, knowing of God's promises to save people from every nation, he famously pleaded with God with this prayer. This outrageous prayer. Give me Scotland, or I die. It's ridiculous. It's an outrageous prayer. John Knox says to God, give me Scotland or I die. It's interesting. That quote has received quite a lot of criticism throughout history. People say, you can't talk to God like that. I happen to think that people who say that would really struggle with Psalm 74. You can't say to God that he's cast you off forever. Well, here's the thing. Sometimes it feels like it. And sometimes you're so passionate about a country, you'll say, give it to me or I die. See, John Knox, Asaph, they knew how to plead. Give me Scotland or I die is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thing to say. But it put John Knox in the middle of the Scottish Reformation where thousands of people came to Christ. When was the last time you pleaded with God? Our chorus moves off and we hit our first verse. Our first verse is verses 4 to 9. And it's all about this. It's grieve that everything is in ruin. See, we get the details of why Asaph is pleading. And that's verse 4. The temple is destroyed. In the temple where people are meant to meet God, now there are standards to other gods. The temple was beautiful. The temple along all the sides would have these kind of beautifully carved images. They were like trees. The whole idea is it pointed you back to the Garden of Eden. It was wonderful. But now people are hacking at it, verse 5. Chopping it down. The enemies have pronounced that they will crush Judah. And they have burned every place you could possibly hope to worship God. I mean, it is awful. It is no wonder why Asaph is moving people to grieve. On top of that, God is silent. There is no prophet. No one knows how long it will be. Asaph rightly gets people to grieve. So I ask you, when was the last time you felt grief for the name of God? See, the Stoic, it's probably been a while. See, this is just how life is. We've got to get on with it. No time to grieve. The grumbler, probably been a while too. Used to grieving for yourself, but not for the name of God. I once had the pleasure of having two South Korean missionaries live with me for a couple of weeks. And it was a really eye-opening experience. The story of Christianity in South Korea is really quite amazing. Apparently, Western kind of English missionaries took Christianity over and then it just exploded. Like millions of people coming to know the Lord. Not only that, is that it grew so fast that they started sending missionaries around the world, which is really cool. And in fact, sent these missionaries back to England and staying with me. I had the pleasure of going to a prayer meeting with these South Korean missionaries. And it was I was very surprised. They, in this prayer meeting, it's not very like an English prayer meeting. They all pray at the same time. And they weep. They shout, they wail, they cry. Me and my friend, we were very kind of surprised at this, and we said to one of our South Korean missionary friends, what exactly are you praying for? Thinking that kind of the level of crying must have meant there was some kind of family disaster among the team. But they replied, we're praying for the spiritual health of England. We're crying for the spiritual health of England. See, these South Korean missionaries grieved over God's name in England. And I can't remember the last time I prayed for it. I wonder if it's because I've never grieved for it. When was the last time you grieved over God's name when it was slandered on TV? Do you really feel the pain of people walking away? When was the last time you grieved? We jump back to our chorus in verses 9 and 10. And this time it gets even kind of crazier than the first time, even more outrageous. How long, God? Why? Why do you hold back your hands, take it from your garment, and destroy them? See, the accusation here is crazy. It is God is he's accusing God of walking around with his pocket, hands in his pockets. He's accusing God that even though he has all the power in the world in his hands, they're just sat in his pockets. He's not doing anything. It's outrageous. How can you say that to God? But here's the thing. If you really believed in God's power and God's goodness, well then, would you be saying anything else? I like to think about it like this. Imagine if you were best mates with Anthony Joshua, the current unified heavyweight boxing champion of the world. Imagine you were best mates with him, and you were kind of having a drink in Ballon somewhere. You sat down there with him, and all of a sudden, a group of people come and jump you. They're kind of laying into you, they're beating you up. Well, you're not going to be a stoic about it. You're not going to sit there and take it like, this is just how life is, this is what happens. You're not gonna be a grumbler about it. You're not gonna say, it's happening to me again. Of course it is. No, you're gonna say, Anthony, come on, get in here and do something. I mean, you have the power to do something. Help me. You see, when we really take God seriously, it makes us plead that God would do something. And then we go into our second verse. And Asaph, he's wonderful. He makes us believe that God has worked salvation before. That's verses 12 to 17. So you think about the Anthony Joshua. What makes you believe that Anthony Joshua could do anything if you were getting beaten up? Well, he's knocked 21 boxers out. He has the record. And it's more than the same with God. This is what Asaph wants us to see. God has a mighty salvation record. Verse 12, he is the king from long ago who brings salvation. Verse 13 to 15 are like a beautiful retelling of the Exodus salvation. When God split open the sea, when he brought those kind of mighty walls of water back on the heads of the Egyptians that were chasing them. See, God kind of defeats chaos and brings order. He defeats the kind of personification of chaos, the Leviathan. And interestingly, that kind of salvation record is not just at the Exodus in people history. It's throughout creation. So, verses 16 and 17, in creation, God has defeated chaos and brought order. In God's grace, he keeps the day and keeps the night. He is the one who's placed the sun and the moon and keeps them shining. He's the one who's separated the land and the sea and keeps the seasons going, bringing salvation every time they come. God has always worked salvation. Now, many of us, and this was me included when I was prepping, would love for the psalm to end there. What a nice resolution, right? What a nice lesson that can be preached. We need to grieve, we need to plea, and then we need to believe that God works and he has done it. That might keep us going in the hard times. I could end the sermon by telling a nice story about someone who's remembered God's salvation time and time and again. But this is just the end of the second verse. And for Asaph, believing that God has saved in history doesn't make him call it a day and go home. It makes him cry out all the more. No, God, I know you've done this before. I know you keep doing it. So God, do something now. We kind of get the biggest plea of the psalm yet. We go back to our chorus in verses 18 to 23. Remember, the enemy is mocking you. Don't hand us over to the beasts. This is the most outrageous line in the whole psalm. Verse 20, remember the covenant. Like God could forget the covenant, but remember the covenant, God. Rise up, defend your cause. Remember how the fools mock you all day long. God, do something. And that's how it ends. No resolution. No happy ending. It ends with a plea. And please know, I think this is what Asaph desperately wants people to know, that for some situations, that is right. While we are in between the promises of God, looking at a life in ruin, knowing that God is good and brings salvation, for now, it is right to leave things with a plea. God, do something. And I really pray that for us. See, there will be times when life is in ruin. They will come. And I pray that on those days we won't jump to being a stoic, to finding resolutions, to putting on the stiff upper lip. I pray also we won't move and slip into grumbling, moaning at God because of what life is like for us. I pray we turn to psalms like Psalm 74, a psalm that laments, a psalm that grieves, that believes, and that pleads. If a loved one looks like they're going to walk away from the faith, don't be a stoic. Oh, that's just how life is. Don't be a grumbler. Oh, another one's going. Be a lamenter. Grieve the pain of that. Lord, don't let them go. Believe that God can work salvation. I know he's done it in me. I know he does it in millions of others. Lord, do something in them. I mean, if something terrible were to happen to CCB, if it looks like it was going to collapse, don't be a stoic. Oh, that's all right. I can just find another church. I can move on. Don't be a grumbler. Oh, okay, I'm going to give up now if church has given up on me. No, grieve. Believe and plead for it. And now I want to be really careful here, because I am utterly, utterly convinced that is what the psalm is about. The psalm is teaching Christians, the people of Judah, to grieve, believe, and plead. That's what it was doing in the Bible for 600 years. But it is interesting, and it is glorious, that as New Covenant believers today, we do get a glorious added perspective that does not take away from the okayness of the no resolution. But there is an answer to this plea of how long that Asaph pleads. The answer is 600 years. See, Asaph, what he's weeping over, what he's pleading for, is the fact that the temple is being destroyed. But it turns out 600 years later, we learn that actually the temple being destroyed is the pattern. It's how God works. See, 600 years later, we meet Jesus. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and we get kind of all this new information, all this crazy glory. And in John chapter 2, we get this really interesting scene. See, Jesus comes into the rebuilt, not as good temple in Jerusalem. And he gets rid of all the sacrifice. He gets angry. He makes the whip, gets rid of all of them, kind of symbolically showing that sacrifices aren't what you need, that he is the only thing that you need. People come up to Jesus and they say, what gives you the authority to do this? And Jesus says, really weirdly, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They didn't understand what he was saying. They said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, destroyed temples is the way. In fact, destroyed temples and utter lament in response is the way. See, Jesus, the temple was destroyed, was ruined, utterly crushed on the cross. But that is the very thing that brought salvation. Here's the interesting thing for us. Jesus doesn't go to the cross a stoic. He knows what's going to happen, but that doesn't stop him feeling. He goes to the cross not a grumbler. He says, "Your will, not mine." He goes to the cross a lamenter. Think of the Garden of Eden. Not Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Where Jesus grieves, where he believes and pleads with the Father. Think of the very moment on the cross, the most famous lament in history. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, temples destroyed is the way, and lament is the response. It is through the destruction of the temple that salvation comes. So for us, don't skip over everything by being a stoic. Don't not grieve and miss out on the joy of the promise fulfilled. Let's not be grumblers, because Christ has been ruined for us. He has risen victorious. We are no longer merely victims of sin, but in Christ, victors over it. See, lamenting is painful, it is emotional, but it is the way. I've been a little bit obsessed with just thinking about the story of Asaph and kind of what he went through. He's a wonderful, faithful man who didn't give in to stoicism or grumbling. Let's think about his life quickly. He witnesses the destruction of his life. Probably picked through the rubble of Jerusalem. He sees it in ruin. He grieves, he believes, and he pleads with God. And here's the thing, he never sees the answer to his prayers. He never sees the plead answered. He would have died and gone to be with the Father. But then, 600 years later, from his vantage point of heaven, he witnesses Christ emerging from the grave. He sees the establishment of a new and better temple. And no doubt, he rejoices. As he sees God answer his utterly outrageous prayers. He sees God remember the covenant. He sees God arise and defend his cause. And the story of Asaph teaches us this. Look, we may spend our entire lives in between the promises of God, after the cross and before he comes again in glory, bringing the new heaven and new earth. But while we are here, let's not dull ourselves with stoicism and fake faithfulness. Let's not give in to kind of self-centered grumbling. But when life is in ruin and we're in between the promises of God, let us grieve, let us believe, and let us plead with God that he might do something. I'm going to pray for us. So close your eyes. Father, thank you for giving us words when we would feel like we had no words. Thank you for giving us words when life will be in ruin. I pray that we will come back to Psalm 74. I pray that we come back, that we would pray it. Will it help us live in the in-between? Will it help us plead when that is absolutely right? But Lord God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for showing us that destroyed temples and lamenting is the way. So I pray that you help us lament. Amen.